This week, we're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. The sermon's entitled The Authority to Call the Unworthy. Let's open our message with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this passage today to the best of our abilities, understanding that you are the one who calls us, and you call us to respond. May our hearts be open to what it is we find in your word and to the call that you have placed upon our lives. May we not resist it, but run to it. And so we pray over this message and over the people who are here this morning, and it's in God's name that we pray. Amen. There was a successful business owner in a small town who had built a company from nothing. For 30 years, he had worked long hours, sacrificed vacations, missed sleep, pouring his life into this business. Eventually, it became the most respected company in the entire area. People wanted to work there. They admired it. They talked about it. When the company reached its 30th anniversary, the owner decided to host a special banquet for all of his employees, a thank you. It'd be held at the nicest venue in town. All of the food would be catered, awards would be given, stories would be shared. It would be a celebration of everything they had spent all that time building together. And so as the preparations began, the owner instructed his assistant to prepare invitations for every employee, past and present. And then he paused. "There's one more person I want invited." The assistant looked confused. "One more? Who?" So the owner gave the name. The assistant immediately knew who he was talking about. Everyone in town knew. The man's reputation was terrible. Years earlier, he had worked for the company, but he was caught stealing, not once or twice, but multiple times. When he was finally confronted about it, he lied. He made excuses. When the evidence was undeniable, he blamed other people for why he had to do it, and eventually he was fired. His story spread throughout the town, and no one trusted him. Bouncing from job to job, people crossed the street to avoid him. They warned their children never to become like this man. Even this many years later, his name still carried a stain. So the assistant stared at the owner. "Surely you don't mean him?" The owner said, "I do." "But after everything he did?" "Yes." "What if people will get upset?" The owner said, "I know they will." The assistant said, "He doesn't deserve it." The owner replied, "Of course he doesn't deserve it. That's why I want him there." The assistant left flabbergasted. He didn't know what to say. A few days later, the assistant drove across town and knocked on the man's door. The man opened it cautiously, and the assistant handed him the invitation. The man looked at the invitation, then at the assistant, then back at the invitation. He said, "There must be some mistake." The assistant said, "There isn't. I think you have the wrong person." "I don't." The man laughed nervously. "You know who I am, right? You know what I've done." The assistant said, "I do." "And he still wants me to come?" "Yes." The man's eyes filled with tears. For a long moment, he just stood there holding the invitation. He finally whispered, "The assistant thought about the owner's words and he answered, "Because the invitation was never about what you've done, It's about who he is. The night of the banquet finally arrived. The room was filled with respected employees, past and present, managers, supervisor, executives, people with seemingly spotless records, people that were widely admired in the entire community. And then the doors opened and in walked the disgraced man. Immediately, the room grew quiet. Eventually, some started to whisper, but everyone stared. A few were shaking their heads, muttering, "What's he doing here? He shouldn't be here. After all he did to the company, how could the owner invite him?" The owner heard the whispers. He got up from his seat and walked across the room directly to the man while everybody stared in disbelief. He extended his hand and greeted him warmly, smiling at him. He then personally escorted him to an open table right near the front, right next to all the executives and the owner himself. And the room couldn't understand it, but the owner did. Everyone else saw failure, brokenness, worthlessness. The owner saw someone worth pursuing. Everyone saw a ruined reputation. The owner saw an opportunity to show grace and mercy. Everyone knew he didn't belong, and yet the owner wanted him right next to him at a seat of honor. And that's where our story begins today. In Matthew 9, Jesus walks towards a man with a ruined reputation, a man most religious people wanted nothing to do with, a man many believed was beyond redemption. Instead of avoiding him, he walks to him and invites him to the table. We'll now look at the text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. So in movement one, we see the call of Matthew in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew starts with, "As Jesus passed on from there," connecting us directly to the previous scene where Jesus healed the paralyzed man, demonstrating his authority to not just heal, but to actually forgive sins. So he's still in the region of Capernaum, moving through a place where commerce, travel, taxation was extremely common. And Matthew says, he saw a man called Matthew. He's writing about himself. Mark and Luke identify him as Levi, but here Matthew uses the name Matthew, which means something like gift of God. He doesn't hide his past. He records his own calling with striking simplicity, because tax collectors were loved, just like the IRS is loved today. When you think of it, you're like, aw. Now, tax collectors were despised. They collected revenue for Rome, often from their own Jewish community and people. They were viewed as collaborators with Gentile oppressors, and commonly associated with greed, dishonesty, betrayal. Matthew says Jesus saw him sitting at the tax booth, so he's at work. This is likely a custom station where taxes were collected on goods, travel, fishing, trade, transport, because Capernaum is near some very important roads and the Sea of Galilee. This would have been a very strategic place to collect tolls. And Jesus says, "Follow me." Simple but authoritative. He doesn't ask Matthew, admire me, agree with me. I sure hope you respect me. Titus says, follow me. He calls him into discipleship. Which is odd because in the first century, Jewish people would seek out rabbis. Here we have a rabbi seeking out disciples. Matthew says, and he rose and followed him. Again, we have an immediate response. And so Matthew's willing to give up his old life, his old way of income, his old identity, and all of his allegiances. This is showing a decisive break. The man once known as a tax collector is now a follower of Jesus. Movement two, we see the table of sinners in Matthew 9:10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So we go from a tax booth to a meal inside a house. And it says, Jesus reclined at table in the house. So because in that culture, formal meals were often eaten while reclining. This wasn't fast food. Oh, no Big Macs. It wasn't casual snacking. He's reclining at a table, suggesting that there is fellowship among the people at the table. Welcoming, relationship, shared life. The phrase in the house likely refers to Matthew's house. Luke's gospel tells us Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. Matthew isn't bragging about his hospitality here, but the scene strongly suggests that Matthew is the one inviting Jesus and preparing the feast, as well as inviting others into his home. And Matthew says, behold, signifying that there's some kind of shock or amazement here because we're expecting something different. And it says, many tax collectors and sinners came. So Matthew wasn't a complete loner. His relationships were filled with people who shared his reputation, tax collectors and sinners, social outcasts. This wasn't a neutral phrase, tax collectors and sinners. This is a category used by the religious elite to describe those who they saw as morally compromised, ceremonially unclean, or just socially shameful. And when they use sinners, it doesn't mean the Pharisees thought that they were perfect. This is a people that the Pharisees looked down on in society because they were outside what they thought was respectable or acceptable. Matthew says, these are the people who are reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is the whole scandal of the scene. Jesus isn't speaking to them from a safe distance. He's reclining with them at the table, which was extremely meaningful in that culture. If you ate with someone like that, it showed that you were associated with them. And this becomes a visible picture of Jesus' entire mission. Movement three, we see the immediate objection of the Pharisees in Matthew 9:11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So Matthew introduces the beloved Pharisees now. They were a very respected religious movement committed to careful obedience, ritual purity, and separation from anything they thought would defile them. This wasn't a casual concern they had. They thought holiness needed to be guarded at all costs. And Matthew says the Pharisees saw this. They saw what was going on. They see the meal, they see the guests, and Jesus and his disciples. And their question is directed to not Jesus, but the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they don't ask Jesus directly. They go to his followers. The phrase "your teacher" is significant because they're establishing Jesus is a rabbi at the same time they're evaluating what kind of a rabbi he is. Because a true teacher of righteousness should know better than to share a table with such people as this. The heart of their concern is the word eat, again signifying fellowship, acceptance, relationship. To the Pharisees, this looked like an unacceptable compromise. To Jesus, this was his entire mission. Movement four, Jesus gives what is called the physician statement in Matthew 9:12. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So Matthew says, Jesus heard what they were saying. Even though it's addressed to his disciples, he answers them directly. Because the question is all about him, his identity, and his mission. And he tells these Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, which is a very proverb-like statement. It's very simple, it's memorable, and it's impossible to misunderstand. A physician doesn't come in and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are all these sick people doing here? I'm out of here." He doesn't avoid the sick because they're sick. That's the reason the physician is there. He's not saying the Pharisees are truly spiritually healthy. He's exposing there's a difference between those who recognize that they're sick and those who don't recognize that they're sick. In the eyes of society, the tax collectors and sinners are obviously sick. The Pharisees are sick too, they just don't see it. And the image of Jesus as a physician fits the larger picture of Matthew chapter 8 and 9, where he's healing everybody all the time. Healing all kinds of physical sickness. But in last week's message, with him forgiving sin, and his message here, he's showing the spiritual aspect of his mission, the spiritual side. Showing divine mercy and grace, not just religious distance or disdain for other people. Movement five, we see the scripture rebuke in Matthew 9:13a. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is a pretty sharp statement to the religious leaders and teachers, because they knew scripture inside out and backwards and forwards. They studied it, taught it, and he's like, "You're obviously missing something. You need to go back to scripture 101 and learn what this actually means." He's quoting Hosea 6:6, where it says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Hosea's day, Israel maintained what you would call a surface-level religious activity, while lacking any deep and meaningful, faithful covenant love and mercy. They had sacrifices, but their hearts were so far away from God. And Jesus applies this same rebuke to the Pharisees. The word mercy carries the idea of compassion, love, kindness, concern for those who are facing a penalty. God never rejects sacrifice itself because it's commanded under the law. The point here is priority. He doesn't want ritual without relationship. The Pharisees knew all about sacrifice. But they seem to know little of nothing about mercy. Movement six, we see the mission statement from Jesus in Matthew 9, 13b. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus ends with his entire purpose statement. For I came. Showing what his mission is. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. The word call connects right back to his calling of Matthew, where he says, follow me, Matthew 9:9. This explains Matthew's call. What happened at the tax booth wasn't some isolated or some accidental act. It was a living example of Jesus' entire mission, his coming to call sinners. Now, when he says not the righteous, he doesn't mean there are people who are righteous who have no need for him. It refers to people who think that they are righteous and have no need for God's mercy. The contrast here is between the self-satisfied and the needy, the religious who are so confident in themselves, and the ones who are truly and humbly repentant at heart. And that's Jesus' mission, is to call them, to show them his kindness and his mercy. Because in the big picture, everyone is unworthy, especially the ones who won't admit it. Well, we'll do the same type of movement-by-movement application throughout these five verses. So Jesus sees the unworthy. Matthew was pretty invisible to the people around him, hated by those who knew him, just seen by what his profession is, a tax collector. Jesus saw inside and saw a future disciple. And the same is true today. The world always defines people by what they do. In fact, when you meet somebody, what's one of the first things you say? Hey, what's your name? What do you do? Or the world defines people by their failures, their reputation. What is their politics? Do you have a big D or a big R? Which one are you? Jesus sees beyond all of that. He sees what his grace can make a person become. Where we're willing to write someone off, Jesus doesn't do that. So who am I tempted to see the way the world sees them instead of how Jesus sees them? What do they have to offer, not what should I avoid? Movement two, Jesus calls the unworthy. Nobody earns an invitation from Christ. Matthew didn't say, hey, just wait a minute. I'm going to go home and I'm going to shave and put on some better clothes and I'm going to give some people some money back. He doesn't prove himself worthy. He simply hears the call and responds to it. Because the gospel always begins with God's grace first. Many people delay coming to Christ because they think, I'm not ready yet. I'm too broken. Jesus isn't calling perfect people. He's calling imperfect sinners. Nobody is a finished product. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Movement three, following Jesus requires leaving something behind. Matthew could not remain at the tax booth and follow Jesus at the same time. Following Christ always involves some level of sacrifice, leaving something behind. You're always called to leave your sin behind, whether that's pride, sometimes that's comfort, fear, bitterness, self-reliance, anger, add whatever synonym you want. You get the idea. Real faith moves. The question isn't whether Jesus has called us, because he has. It's whether we're willing to get up and follow him all the way in. Movement for Jesus welcomes sinners. The banquet in Matthew's house shows us the heart of Christ. Intentionally, he spent time with people who he knew needed his mercy and grace and love. They weren't shown it anywhere in society. And the church exists for the same reason. We're not called to isolate ourselves from those who we think aren't worthy or worth our time. We're called to bring the hope of Christ to everyone. A healthy church never forgets that every believer is unworthy, does not deserve a place at the table, no matter how good we think we are. Movement five is admit your need. Admit that you are sick and in need of a physician. The hardest person to save is the one who thinks, I don't need saving. Jesus says he came for the sick, and that's everyone. The first step is to recognize that you are. You need help. The gospel is never for perfect people. It's for everyone who knows that in some way, shape, or form, they're broken. So we need to come to him with that humility, that dependence. Movement six, we see mercy over performance. The Pharisees were experts in religious activity, professional actors, you could call them. But they were missing the whole heart of the matter. No grace, no mercy, no love, no compassion, just truth with a sledgehammer. Christ reminds them that God desires fully transformed hearts, not empty rituals to earn a place. It's possible to attend church, to know scripture, perform religious duties while missing the complete heart of God. Mercy towards others is evidence that we've experienced and received his mercy. Jesus uses his authority to call those who are unworthy so he can transform their life. So stop defining yourself by your past. Learn from it. Stop delaying obedience to him. Stop writing other people off. The God of the universe can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. Just let him try. So you admit your need for him daily and then show mercy. Whatever you've received, show it. If you receive compassion and love and grace and mercy, then guess what he wants you to reflect? Not selfishness, not anger, not judgment. The same things he's given, he wants you to show. So now we're going to go one final time back to the banquet hall, where the room was full of respected people. Until one came in who wasn't respected. The man who had failed. The one who disqualified himself. And when he came in, he could feel every eye, vroom, just laser in on him. He knew exactly what they were thinking because he thought the exact same things. He's like, I know I don't belong here. I don't even know why I came. If they really knew everything about me, they'd probably take me outside and stone me to death right now. Until he locked eyes with the owner in the room. He didn't see any kind of disappointment or disdain in the owner's eyes at all. He wasn't shaking his head in disgust. He wasn't thinking, oh, I never should have invited this guy. All he saw was love and compassion and mercy and grace in his eyes, as the owner locked eyes and walked directly at him, avoiding everybody else and their stares in the room, embracing him, accepting him, and then telling him to follow, bringing him to the table to recline in relationship with the owner. Exactly what happened in Matthew 9. Matthew sitting in a tax booth, seen as a traitor. Jesus sees a disciple. People saw him as a sinner. Jesus says, you need a savior. Most people would have just walked on by or avoided him. Jesus walks directly at him. Where people condemn, Jesus calls. Where we build walls, he takes a hand and prepares a seat at the table. Even when the religious leaders object, Jesus reveals his entire mission, showing that God's mercy is for everyone who doesn't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace and mercy. You don't earn it. And that's our story as well. Every person in this room has more in common with Matthew than with the Pharisees. We're not worthy. We're not on the accepted guest list. We're the sinners. We never earned a seat at the table, but we're welcomed by grace. The world says you must earn acceptance. Gospel says you never can. God's grace is for those who can't earn it. The world says, clean yourself up first. Jesus says, follow me first. The world says, our past defines who you are. Jesus says, come and I will make all things new. The world says, you're beyond hope. Jesus says, I came for you. I am the hope. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Maybe you feel like that man standing in the doorway of the banquet hall sometimes. You know your failures. Everybody else seems to see your failures. Maybe you spent years avoiding the invitation, thinking it couldn't possibly be meant for you. Christ would tell you otherwise. One day, Jesus walked towards a tax booth and called the most hated man in town. Now, I'm not saying you have to be the most hated man in town. I hope you're not. But Jesus is still calling us today. The question was never if the man was worthy or not. The question is, will we respond to the one who is worthy? He's still standing in the doorway, handing out invitations. Don't just look at it. Open it and accept it. And then get up and follow him. Our seat at the table was never purchased by our goodness. It's because of him, because of his mercy and grace. That invitation, as long as you're alive, is always open. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for our time together going through what your word has to teach us. Help us to understand your worthiness. As sinners, we might not feel like we deserve it, because we don't. But because of your grace and love, you not only accepted us, you've invited us into a deep, meaningful relationship where you call us as sons and daughters, joint or co-heirs with Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. Help us to be people who follow, who get up and seek after your will. Again, we thank you for our time and understanding what it is that you have for us that can transform our lives. May we be willing recipients of that truth, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.